Well, the Christmas season's always fascinating, to say the least. I tell my people you'd be better off to keep... If you want something spiritual, you'd be better off to keep Hanukkah. It commemorates a battle for religious freedom. And I'll be talking about Hanukkah as we get closer to the date. But here's a book that is almost shocking. Been around a long time. The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Like most books, I can't recommend it, because they have so much good and then you end up doing something terrible. His prophetic interpretations at the end are all wet. That's the understatement. I think he's a little too hard on the Catholic Church. There's a way in which to separate the church from the traditions. You know, there were periods in the Jewish history when you'd think God had abandoned them totally. But there are lots of good people within the Catholic Church. And there's a way to handle the traditions without being quite as harsh as Hislop is. But his research is impeccable on these subjects. For that reason, I'm going to read it. The festivals of Rome are innumerable. But five of the most important may be singled out for elucidation. Namely, Christmas Day, Lady Day, Easter, the Nativity of St. John, and the Feast of the Assumption. Each and all of these can be proved to be Babylonian. And first, as to the festival in honor of the birth of Christ, or Christmas, or Christmas. How comes it that the festival was connected with the 25th of December? There is not a word in the scriptures about the precise day of his birth, or the time of the year when he was born. What is recorded there implies that at what time soever his birth took place, it could not have been on the 25th of December. Now, I can tell Mr. Hislop that you can, from Scripture, prove it was in the fall. The Scriptures let you know that there was 6 months difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier. You can date the message from the angel to the father of John the Baptist by the courses of the priests in the temple. And from that dating, you can determine the birth of John, and 6 months later, take it to the fall. So you can, from Scripture, pinpoint Jesus' birth in the fall, not December. But Hislop is right when he says, there's the implication also. At the time that the angel announced his birth to the shepherds of Bethlehem, they were feeding their flocks by night in the open fields. Now, no doubt the climate of Palestine is not so severe as the climate of this country. He's writing in England. But even there, though the heat of the day be considerable, the cold of the night from December to February is very piercing. Now, we have here in California what's called Mediterranean climate, very similar to Palestine. We've had wonderful days through November, colder than the North Pole at night, it seems. How many of you have noticed how cold it is at night, and you get caught with your coat off because it's so warm during the day, 70s and 80s, and bang, sun goes down and it's cold. It's like that in Palestine, worse in December. It was not the custom of the shepherds of Judea to watch their flocks in the open fields later than about the end of October. It is in the last degree incredible, then, that the birth of Christ could have taken place at the end of December. There is great unanimity among commentators on this point, and he names all the biggies. besides Barnes, Doddridge, Lightfoot, Joseph Scaliger, and Jennings in his Jewish Antiquities, who are all of the opinion that December 25th could not be the right time of our Lord's Nativity. The celebrated Joseph Meade pronounces a very decisive opinion after a long and careful disquisition on the subject. Among other arguments, he adduces the following. Quote, at the birth of Christ, every woman and child was to go to be taxed at the city whereto they belonged, whither some had long journeys. But the middle of winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with child and children to travel in. Therefore, Christ could not be born the depth of winter. Again, at the time of Christ's birth, still quoting, the shepherds lay abroad watching with their flocks in the nighttime. This was not likely to be in the middle of winter. And if any shall think the winter wind was not so extreme in these parts, let him remember the words of Christ in the gospel, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Indeed, it is admitted, that's the end of the quote, by the most learned and candid writers of all parties that the day of our Lord's birth wasn't in the winter. And that within the Christian church, no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of till the 3rd century. And not till the 4th century was it far enough advanced to gain much observance. 3 whole centuries of the church. No cities having fights over nativity scenes. I might add, the Romans were pretty smart when it came to collecting taxes. 3 festivals a year brought the Jews to Jerusalem. One of them began with the Feast of the Trumpets, led into the Atonement, and then was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Prophecy and the purpose of the feast days that Paul says was a shadow waiting for the substance lead one to believe Christ was born on the Feast of the Trumpets and will return the second time on the Feast of the Trumpets. The logical time for him to be born was the Feast of the Trumpets in the year of his birth, when all the Jews would be coming to Jerusalem, and it was so crowded they had to take a room at Bethlehem. There was no reason for him to come to Jerusalem and become easy pickings for the Roman tax collectors in the middle of December or the end of December. So all of those other implied reasons, but from Scripture you can deduce it by the relationship to John. He was born in the fall. They didn't have any Christmas festival until the 3rd century, and it didn't gain much observance till the 4th. How then did the Romish church fix on December 25th as Christmas Day? Why thus? Long before the 4th century, long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of the year, in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of the nominal adherents of Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ, when Christianity was institutionalized as the national Roman Church. There were a lot of out-of-work priests and a lot of discontented people used to the Christmas parties. So if you can't whip them, join it. Instead of the birth of Tammuz, instead of the Saturnalia, put Christ's name on it and bless it. If you can't whip them, join them. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was, I'm boring all of you, you're such a bunch of know-it-alls. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early developed. We find Tertullian more than any other single person, brought about and made the key decisions on which books would be canonized in our scripture. But more and more, he began to get discontented with the Roman Church. And he was a noted arguer and lawyer of the North African Church. In later years, he was judged a heretic because he joined the Montanists, which was a group within the church that sought to go back to the spring of its beginnings. Already, you're going to find Tertullian, even in his day, about the year 230, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the disciples of Christ in this respect, that is, meeting paganism halfway, and contrasting it with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. Quote, "By us," says he, "who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals once acceptable to God, the Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Brumalia, and the Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din, and sports and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians." Men like Tertullian strove to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremonies with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, this son of Isis was born at this very time, 25th of December, about the time of the winter solstice. The very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, Yule Day, proves at once its pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is the Chaldean name for infant or little child. And as the 25th of December, Yule Day thus being Infant Day or Little Child Day, and as the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors, Yule Day or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded it, Mother Night, long before they came in contact with Christianity, that sufficiently proves its real character. Far and wide in the realms of paganism was this birthday observed. This festival has been commonly believed to have had only an astronomical character, referring simply to the completion of the sun's yearly course and the commencement of a new cycle. But there is indubitable evidence that the festival in question had a much higher reference than this, that it commemorated not merely the figurative birthday of the sun in the renewal of its course, but the birthday of the grand deliverer as they viewed him in pagan religion. Among the Sabians of Arabia, who regarded the moon and not the sun as the visible symbol of the favorite object of their idolatry, the same period was observed as the birth festival. Thus we read in Stanley's Sabian Philosophy, quote, "On the 24th of the 10th month, that is December according to our reckoning, the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Lord, that is the moon. The Lord Moon was the great object of Arabian worship, and that Lord Moon, according to them, was born on the 24th of December, which clearly shows that the birth which they celebrated had no necessary connection with the course of the sun." It is worthy of special note, too, that if Christmas Day among the ancient Saxons of this island, he was writing from England, was observed to celebrate the birth of any lord of the host of heaven, the case must have been precisely the same here as it was in Arabia. The Saxons, as is well known, regarded the sun as a female divinity and the moon as a male. It must have been the birthday of the Lord Moon, therefore, and not of the sun that was celebrated by them on the 25th of December, even as the birthday of the same Lord Moon was observed by the Arabians on the 24th of December. The name of the Lord Moon in the East seems to have been Minai, or Mini, for this appears the most natural interpretation of the divine statement in Isaiah 65:11, quote, "But ye are they that forsake my holy mountain, that prepare a temple for Gad, that furnish the drink offerings to Mini, or Minai. There is reason to believe that Gad refers to the sun god, and that Minai, in like manner, designates the moon divinity. Mini, or Minai, signifies the numberer, and it is by the changes of the moon that the months are numbered. The name of the man of the moon, or the god who presided over that luminary among the Saxons, was Mane, as given in the Edda and Mani in the Voluspa, their ancient writings, that it was the birth of the Lord Moon that was celebrated among our ancestors at Christmas. We have remarkable evidence in the name that is still given in the lowlands of Scotland to the feast on the last day of the year, which seems to be a remnant of the old birth festival for the cakes then made are called Nurcakes or birth cakes. That name is Hogmanay. Now Hogmanay is Chaldee and signifies the feast of the numberer, in other words, the festival of Deus Lunis, or of the man of the moon. To show the connection between country and country and the inveterate endurance of old customs, it is worthy of remark. You're not interested in this. No, you're not. I can tell. I'm still looking at you. You know why they throw the Yule log in the fire on Christmas Eve? You don't? Well, I might tell you if I get in the mood. I think I should stay with this a while. Now, I tell my people that if they want to get religious, keep Hanukkah. That has a basis in a genuine fact of history, where Judas Maccabeus, or Maccabeus and his sons, led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and restored sufficient religious freedom for the Jewish people to unite and set the stage for the return, or rather the coming of the Messiah the first time. And Hanukkah, called Festival of Lights, that's just a small portion of it that comes from them restoring the temple and lighting the candlestick. Now that's a spiritual celebration, a victory for religious freedom based in solid historic fact. Christmas is myth and heathen in origin, grafted onto the Christian church. Now that's what I want to talk about today. I don't intend to impede any of your joy of Christmas. In fact, I might increase your joy of Christmas to set you free from having to salute Jesus every time you turn around in the middle of it. It's just another one of those things that the world does, like driving on the freeway. Well, one of my staff people that was supposed to remind me of my saxophone failed to put the book in that I was reading from about the Yule log. Sorry to disappoint you, but it's on this way now, and I'll get to it later. I gave away a little book a year or so ago, Babylon Mystery Religion, by Ralph Woodrow. He has some interesting things to say about Christmas also, in a briefer summation than Alexander Hislop does. In fact, he uses Alexander Hislop for a lot of his research. The brief summation that he writes will prepare us for the Yule log when the book gets here. Christmas, December 25th. You can sit down. Is the day designated on our calendars as the day of Christ's birth? Yes, it is. But is this really the day upon which Christ was born? Are today's customs at this season of the year of Christian origin? Or is Christmas another result of a mixture between paganism and Christianity? A look at the word Christmas indicates that it's a mixture. Though it includes the name of Christ, It also mentions the Mass. Now, most people think the Mass quite Christian. But the Mass, with its rituals, elaborate ceremony, prayers for the dead, transubstantiation rites, is most assuredly a continuation of paganism, and that it is. The name comes from Massa, which was the name for the little barley cakes that the heathen in the pagan mystery religions baked for the Queen of Heaven. Considering then that the name of these pagan rites, the Mass, is connected with the name of Christ and the word Christ Mass, we immediately see an attempt to merge two conflicting systems together. Now, I don't really care if you go to Mass. It doesn't bother me. Lots of good Catholic people are in my church. The thing I try to tell them is I make them more intelligent Catholics than they were before, but it doesn't bother me that they're Catholics. I have a lot of Jewish people in my church that learn more about the Old Testament listening to me than they do from their own rabbis. I got some rabbis who listen to me for that reason. I'm not trying to change anybody. I'm just trying to make people more intelligent in their faith. You better believe the Pope knows exactly where all this came from. In their archives are the behind-the-scenes records of how they reached the decision to Christianize certain of these things. Among the most educated people in the world are the Jesuit priests. If Loyola had not started his Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church would probably not have survived the Reformation. And he organized a military-type commitment to the priesthood, unrivaled since, whose constitution and bylaws, if it were read by the news media in California, they would call it the most binding, mind-enslaving cult ever created. And the absolute allegiance and the commitment to the end justifying the means. Any means that furthered the end for which it was created was okay. And they have produced the most educated of the priesthood and have played a role beyond belief to ordinary Catholics in the development of the structure of the church since the Reformation, including the behind-the-scenes pressuring that resulted in the decision that gave the Pope infallibility centuries after he started out poping. The Pope knows all these things. He's still a Catholic. So that's proof that you can know these things and still be a Catholic. I'm not throwing any stones at Catholics. I'm just teaching history. The word Christmas is not found anywhere in the scriptures. December 25th is definitely not the date on which Christ was born. This sounds like what we were reading the other night. It is evident that our Savior was not born during the middle of winter. For at the time of his birth, the shepherds were living out in the fields with their flocks. Shepherds in Palestine do not abide in the fields during the winter season. The shepherds always bring their flocks in from the mountain slopes and fields not later than the 15th of October. It is quite evident then that Christ was not actually born in the middle of the winter season. But on the other hand, do the scriptures tell us what season of the year he was born? Yes. The scriptures indicate he was born in the fall of the year. For example, our Lord's public ministry lasted for 3.5 years. See if Daniel's prophecies are correct. His ministry came to an end at the time of the Passover. That's clear from John 18. The Passover's in the spring of the year. So 3.5 years before this would mark the beginning of his ministry in the fall of the year. Otherwise, he only had 3.25 years ministry. That makes sense? Why is it that things so obvious get buried in tradition? Jesus said, you've made void the word of God by your traditions. Is that what he said? Mike, can you lock the camera on me and shove this monster here back until I can see the clock? I don't have floor director, script, or all those other crutches. I have to watch that clock that sits right over there. And I couldn't see it. Sorry. There's enough voices of faith missing. If you're lost behind the barrier, move. Just move. It's okay. Just find another spot. Fall. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. That we get from Luke 3:23. This was the recognized age for a priest before he could become an official minister under the Old Testament. You get that from Numbers 4:3. And Jesus conformed to the law because, as he said, he came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He therefore would not violate the law in those basic elements. He was about 30, which was the recognized age for a priest, before he could become an official minister. Therefore, since Christ began his ministry at the age of about 30, and since this was in the fall season of the year, then 30 years before this would mark his birth as being in the early fall, not December 25th. While the scriptures do not tell the exact date of the birth of Jesus, there is a way to figure the approximate time of the birth of John the Baptist. And since the scriptures let us know that John was born 6 months before Jesus, by comparing the two, we can again determine at least the season in which Christ was born. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. During those times, each priest had a definite period of the year in which to serve in the temple. There were 24 such divisions, or courses, when each priest would serve during the year. The names of these courses are given in 1 Chronicles 24:7 to 19. Each of these courses, from Josephus, their leading historian, lasted for 1 week. The first course began serving in the first month on their calendar, Nisan, in the very early spring. That's clear from 1 Chronicles 27:1-2. Each priest in order would then serve his course. After 6 months, this order of courses would be repeated so that each priest served a week at a designated time called a course, twice a year. So every priest had a designated time that he served. You can trace those times and those courses from Chronicles. And he served twice a year for 1 week at his regular course of time. It's like you voices of faith. God, though, killed people that didn't conform in the Old Testament. Just thought I'd throw that in for free. Then 3 weeks out of the year, all of the priests served together. So each ones were given certain assigned courses twice a year where they served a week. Not all the priests served every week, like voices of faith. Then 3 weeks out of the year, they had marathons where everybody served. During the periods of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, all priests served during those 3 weeks. Now, they had other things to do. They went out and gathered the tithes. They had all kinds of activities and daily activities that went beyond their priestly work in the temple. But they served essentially 5 weeks out of the year, though the Feast of Tabernacles, which started with the trumpets and went through atonement and then tabernacles, was a bit longer. But there were 5 essential times that each priest served. Their regular courses could be identified from Chronicles as to month and time. With these facts as our foundation, let us notice what course it was that Zacharias served. Reading from Luke, quote, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, or in Hebrew, Abijah. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course," so you know it was not one of the 3 celebrated holidays, "but while he was performing his duty at his regular course, there appeared unto him an angel. The angel revealed that to he and his wife Elizabeth, though they were advanced in years, a son would be born. At what time of the year was it that Zacharias served the course of Abijah? According to 1 Chronicles 24:10, the course of Abijah, or Abia in the Greek, was the 8th in order. This would have been the month of Iyar 27 to Sivan 5. That is, if you relate it to our calendar, roughly June 1 to 8. Following his week of service in the temple, Zacharias was obligated to remain another week, for the following week was Pentecost, when all the priests had to serve. But as soon as his ministry was accomplished, he returned to his home in the hill country, which was approximately 30 miles south of Jerusalem, and his wife conceived." Read the record in Luke 1, 23, 24. This would be about the middle of June. Now, I know how to count. June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April is when John was born. Correct? By that reasoning, 6 months later is Jesus. May, June, July, August, September, October. And be middle of October. So you can deduce from Scripture. How do we get to December 25th? I mean, that has to be about the latest delivery. Now, since Jesus, he goes on to say the same thing. Now, since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, we simply add these 6 months to the time of John's birth in the early spring and come to mid-September. How did I miss a month? I got to count again. Middle of June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March. That's how I did it. So it's middle of September. That makes it even worse to have to stay zipped up till December. My Lord. You mean the baby was October, November, December, 3 months late? A 12-month gestation period? That'd be a bigger miracle than the virgin birth. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Now, Ron, you go out there and let it be known when that red book comes, you interrupt me. Because I promised to get on the Yule log today. Now, since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, we find that in verses 26 and 36 of Luke 1. We simply add these 6 months to the time of John's birth in the early spring and come to mid-September. as the approximate time of the birth of Christ. Again, the evidence indicates that our Lord was born in the fall of the year, not December 25th. Do you follow that? You satisfied? Why all the big to-do about putting Christ back into Christmas? He never was in it. Have a good time. Don't mess it up with Jesus. You know, when I was a kid in a traditional church, we couldn't play baseball without praying. And we, since we couldn't play with sinners, we were always playing other churches, so the ball game became a test of how you stood in with God instead of your ball playing ability. Both sides were praying. I remember how amazed I was the first game I played. I didn't pray and I knocked a home run. We have to somehow Christianize everything. It should be Christianized by our presence, not all of the symbols. God, Christ in us is the hope of glory. You don't have to be so unnatural that you can't do anything without running a Christian flag up and putting a cross out front and singing a hymn or two, front, before, and after. You don't need the Christian frame made so obvious on every act of life. 4th of July is a rather pagan custom. I love it. I mean, you know, a lot of people got killed. Isn't that what we're celebrating in the 4th of July? A victory over them damn British? Isn't that it? Who marched in their red coats very proper down the middle of the street while the American crummy woodsmen hid in the bushes with the Indians and shot their asteroid off when they went by? Isn't that it? Well, sure, it's a battle for freedom. And I'd put it on a level higher than the pagan events that Christmas is supposed to commemorate. But it doesn't have to be Christianized. 4th of July is a celebration of freedom. You don't have to preach some message on how the coming of the Lord will look like the fireworks on the 4th of July. Just enjoy them. Every year, the news people get so religious at Christmas time. Makes me want to vomit. Oh, the little Christ child is the come on in the department store to come and buy baloney. I wonder what the new fad home shopping network's going to do with Christmas. That ought to really be something. Grow up. You teach your kids that this is the time Jesus was born and get all that stuff going. They're going to grow up one day and find out, just like I did, there's a bunch of crap. Christmas is not a Christian celebration. It was a Christianized heathen celebration. And the facts of history will not support it. And you're going to produce a situation in your family where if you tell them Christ was born on December 25th, they're going to grow up and find out differently, and then they're going to wonder if he was born at all. And they're going to wonder about the basic facts of Christianity that can be supported and lose their faith on those items because they were fed this crock of nonsense. Christmas is a heathen festival. So is Easter. Where do you think we get the name Easter? Ishtar. One of the many names of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Now, it would seem to me that Satan's conquered. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, how can we celebrate Christmas? Just do it the way you drive a car. If you can't do some of those things and be intelligent, then become Amish.
drive wagons. Don't drive cars and don't use telephone, only bundle. Don't be worldly. I try to tell you, you don't have to be in a straitjacket to be a Christian. Now, you know, here's these thundering condemnation preachers all year long beating on us for breathing. And they come out and sing behind, come out and preach behind a singing Felix cymbal. That sort of puts a new light on it, doesn't it? Christmas tree is a Felix symbol. Rebirth of the sun. Resurrection of Tammuz. The springing forth of life at the end of winter. Most of the rites associated with it primitively were fertility rites. Everything's going to warm up the rest of the year. Now you wait to the right time and tell your kids about it. But don't overdo all the little Jesus bit at Christmas. He wasn't born at Christmas. And that's why I say you'd be better off if you're going to make it a religious gathering to celebrate Hanukkah. And I'll be teaching on Hanukkah before Christmas comes. Still further proof of the conclusion that Jesus was born in the fall may be seen from the fact that at the time Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had gone to Bethlehem to be taxed. You read that in Luke 2, 1-5. There are no records of this period whatsoever that would indicate that the middle of the winter was the time of taxing. On the other hand, there's much evidence that taxes were paid in the fall season of the year. This was the logical time for the taxes to be paid, since this was at the end of their harvest. There was also evidence that when Joseph and Mary made this trip, it was the time of a great feast at Jerusalem. The reason there was no room at the inn, Jerusalem was crowded. 3 times a year, Jerusalem was crowded. Those 3 great feast days, none of which occurred in the middle of the winter. December was not a time. Passover, Pentecost, and Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacles combination. Feast of the Trumpets, Feast of the Atonement, and Feast of the Tabernacles. The threefold fall celebration. Passover was in the spring. Pentecost occurred 50 days later, approximately. Actually, 50 days from the feast in the middle of the Passover, which was first fruits. Not quite 2 months later, so you're into the summer. Then the fall festival. There was no midwinter gathering of the people to crowd Jerusalem. The most logical reason why Mary went with Joseph to attend the feast, as they also did on later occasions, Luke 2:41, was the religious feast, because there was no law requiring a woman's presence at taxation or taxing time. Jerusalem was normally a city of only 120,000 inhabitants. But according to Josephus, during the feasts, the 3 just mentioned, sometimes as many as 2 million Jews would gather there. With such vast throngs of people coming to the feast, not only would Jerusalem be filled, but the surrounding towns also, including Bethlehem, only 5 miles to the south. Mere taxation would not cause a crowd this big to be in Bethlehem. For each person returned to his own city to be taxed. So taking all these things into consideration, it seems evident that Joseph and Mary made the journey, not primarily to pay taxes, but to attend a great feast at Jerusalem. This was at the end of the harvest season that they were taxed. This was also the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. All of this, as well as the evidence already given, would mark the birth of Christ in the fall, not December 25th. Since Christ was not born on December 25th, I'm convinced. Then how did this particular day come to be part of the church calendar? History has the answer. Instead of this day being the time of our Savior's birth, it was the very day and season on which the pagans, for centuries, had celebrated the birth of the sun god. And I might also say, among Arabs and Saxons, the moon god. A study into this shows how four apostate church leaders went in their effort to merge Christianity and paganism into one religion, even to placing the birth of Christ on a date to harmonize with the pagan birthday celebration of the sun god. It was in the 5th century that the Roman Catholic Church commanded that the birth of Christ be observed forever on December 25th. The day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Sol, one of the names of the sun god. In pagan days, this birth of the sun god was especially popular among that branch of the mysteries known as Mithraism. Concerning this, we read, quote, "The largest pagan religious cult, which fostered the celebration of December 25th as a holiday throughout the Roman and Greek worlds, was the pagan sun worship, Mithraism. This winter festival was called the Nativity of the Sun. And not only was Mithra, the sun god of Mithraism, said to be born at this time of the year, but through his other names, all traced back, I might say, to Tammuz, Osiris, Horus, Hercules, Bacchus, Adonis, Jupiter, and Tammuz, and other sun gods were also supposedly born at what is today called the Christmas season, the winter solstice." Says one noted writer in the book Man and His Gods, quote, "The winter solstice was the time at which all the sun gods from Osiris to Jupiter and Mithra had celebrated their birthdays, the celebration being adorned with the pine tree of Adonis, the holly of Saturn, and the mistletoe, tapers representing the kindling of the newborn sun god's fire." In Babylon, the origin, the birthday of Tammuz was celebrated at the time of the winter solstice with great feasts, revelry, and drunkenness, the same way many celebrate it today. The ancient celebration spread and became so much an established custom that in pagan Rome and Greece in the days of the Teutonic barbarians, in the remote times of ancient Egypt civilization, in the infancy of the race east and west and north and south, the period of the winter solstice was ever a period of rejoicing and festivity. When this midwinter festival came to Rome, it was known as the Saturnalia, Saturn being but another name of Nimrod, or Tammuz is the hidden god. Now, I don't have to tell you, Nimrod, the first rebel, whose name means rebel, who formed the first city, kingdom, in opposition to God, married Semiramis, who was still living and alive and well in Abram's day. Indeed, when Abram was born, Nimrod was still living. Semiramis, when Nimrod died, claiming Nimrod was the sun god and had returned from his incarnation to his regular abode in the sun, but being pregnant with child, too late for Nimrod to have the credit, claimed that she had conceived because of exposure to a sunbeam, and that Tammuz was the rebirth of Nimrod again in his constantly recurring incarnation, Satan's substitute for the prophecy that delivery would come to mankind through the incarnation, namely the seed of a woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. This was Satan's caricatured incarnation that began the rule against God, and from that day until now, this counterfeit has sought to substitute itself for the genuine faith. And Antichrist literally means substitute deliverer. It will continue until Antichrist takes his form. As I've been teaching on Sunday morning at Hope Street, you'll find he's going to come out of the same area. Isn't it interesting that our most popular president is now on the ropes because of forces from the same area? I'll tell you something. This Feast of Tammuz was the most vile, immoral feast that ever disgraced pagan Rome. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
It was a season of license. Drunkenness and debauchery when all restraints of law were laid aside. And it was from this very feast at Rome that the merrymaking of this season passed into the Roman Catholic Church and on down to our present civilization. It is a matter of common knowledge, writes one writer in his book, The Legacy of Rome, that much of our association with the Christmas season, the holidays, the giving of presents, and the general feeling of geniality is but the inheritance from the Roman winter festival of the Saturnalia, survivals of paganism. Tertullian, whom I've told you, played such a role in determining which books were canonized in our scripture. The lawyer of North Africa, ultimately to leave the Roman Church and become a Montanist, mentions that the practice of exchanging gifts at this season was a part of the pagan Roman Saturnalia. When this midwinter festival was adopted into the Roman Church, this custom was also adopted. As usual, however, apostate leaders tried to find some point of similarity between the pagan and religion and Christian religion to make the merger seem less obvious. In this case, reference was made to the fact that the wise men, when they came to see the Christ child, presented him with gifts. Some suppose that is where the custom of exchanging gifts at Christmas time came from. Not so. The wise men did not exchange gifts among themselves. They presented their gifts to Jesus, who was born King of the Jews. These gifts were not birthday gifts. When the wise men arrived, it was sometime after the day on which Jesus was born. By this time, he is no longer in a stable, but in a house. Read Matthew 2, 9 to 11. Obviously, the gifts of the wise men were not Christmas gifts. Space here will not allow us to enlarge on the use of the round wreath, kissing under the mistletoe, use of the Yule log. Well, I will expand. Okay, since he won't, I will. But you're not interested. I'm reading now from The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And again, you know, he would be great if it weren't when he gets to the end, he starts teaching on prophecy, and I'm going to have to correct him. It's so hard to recommend a book because they always ruin their good parts by getting off on something. How many of you are enjoying going to Hope Street? Maybe we should have December 28th back at King's House 1, just for old time's sake. No? Well, we'll see. I think we'll be on Hope Street. It was no mere astronomic festival that the pagans celebrated at the winter solstice. That festival at Rome was called the Feast of Saturn, and the mode in which it was celebrated there showed whence it had been derived. The feast, as regulated by Caligula, the Roman emperor, and one of those who persecuted Christians the most, even more than Nero, lasted 5 days. Loose reins were given to drunkenness and revelry. Slaves had temporary emancipation. Now, Saturn or Cronus is Peronius in some heathen religions, which means the emancipator. Therefore, the temporary emancipation of the slaves at his festival was exactly in keeping with his supposed character. The weight of evidence piles up on the source of this festival. This was precisely the way in which, according to Berosus, the drunken festival of the month of Thebeth, answering to our December, in other words, the festival of Bacchus, was celebrated in Babylon. It was the custom, says he, during the 5 days it lasted, for masters to be in subjection to their servants. And one of them ruled the house, clothed in a purple garment like a king. This purple-robed servant was called Zoganes, or in other words, the man of sport and wantonness, and answered exactly to the lord of misrule that in the Dark Ages was chosen in all popish countries to head the revels of Christmas. The bowl of Christmas had its precise counterpart. Now, I know Christians have punch. But the bowl of Christmas had its precise counterpart in the drunken festival of Babylon. And many of the other observances still kept up among ourselves at Christmas came from the very same quarter. Am I boring you? The candles in some parts of England lighted on Christmas Eve and used so long as the festive season lasts were equally lighted by the pagans on the eve of the festival of the Babylonian god to do honor to him. For it was one of the distinguishing peculiarities of his worship to have lighted wax candles on his altars. That's a fascinating subject, all its own, that's treated very well by Let me do a little side road before I get to the Yule log. I mean, this Yule log may burn for a month. This writer gives special attention to lamps and wax candles. Another peculiarity of the papal worship is the use of lamps and wax candles. If the Madonna and Child are set up in a niche, they must have a lamp to burn before them. If Mass is to be celebrated, though in broad daylight, there must be wax candles lighted on the altar. If a grand procession is to be formed, it cannot be thorough and complete without lighted tapers to grace the goodly show. Now, the candlestick in the temple is something different. And the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the lighting of, which is really a celebration of the Maccabean rebellion against the tyranny of government that sought to invade religion, did cause the lighting of the candles, so it is a feast of lights. And in modern countries, many of the leaders of the Jewish religion seek to play down the rebellion against governmental tyranny that was the essence of the Maccabean rebellion and the Feast of Hanukkah, and play up the happiness of the Feast of Lights. But don't confuse that with the beeswax of the Babylonian into the Christian medieval church tradition. The use of these lamps and tapers comes from the same source as all the rest of this papal superstition. That which caused the heart, when it became an emblem of the incarnate Son, to be represented as a heart on fire, required also that burning lamps and lighted candles should form part of the worship of that sun. For so, according to the established rites of Zoroaster, was the sun god worshipped. When every Egyptian, on the same night, was required to light a lamp before his house in the open air, this was an act of homage to the sun, that had veiled its glory by enshrouding itself in a human form. When the Yazidis of Kurdistan, at this day once a year, celebrate their festival of burning lamps, that too is to the honor of Sheikh Shims, or the sun. Now, what on these high occasions was done on a grand scale was also done on a smaller scale in the individual acts of worship to their God, for the lighting of lamps and tapers before the favorite divinity. In Babylon, this practice has been exceedingly prevalent. As we learn from the apocryphal writer of the Book of Baruch, they, the Babylonians, says he, light up lamps to their gods, and that in greater numbers too than they do for themselves, although the gods cannot see one of them and are as senseless as the beams of their houses. In pagan Rome, the same practice was observed. Thus we find Licinius, the pagan emperor, before joining battle with Constantine, his rival, calling a council of his friends in a thick wood and there offering sacrifices to his gods, lighting up wax tapers before them, and at the same time in his speech giving his gods a hint that if they did not give him the victory against Constantine, his enemy and theirs, he would be under the necessity of abandoning their worship and lighting up no more wax tapers to their honor. Well, he must have quit, because he lost. In the pagan processions, also at Rome, the wax candles largely figured. At these solemnities, said Dr. Middleton, referring to Apuleius as his authority, at these solemnities, the chief magistrate used frequently to assist in robes of ceremony, attended by the priests in surplices, with wax candles in their hands, carrying upon a pageant of thinsa the images of their gods dressed out in their best clothes. These were usually followed by the principal youth of the place in white linen vestments or surplices, singing hymns in honor of the gods whose festivals they were celebrating, accompanied by crowds of all sorts that were initiated in the same religion, all with the flambeau or wax candles in their hands. Does that sound recognizable? I'm boring you.
Okay.
Now, so thoroughly and exclusively pagan, was this custom of lighting up lamps and candles in daylight, that we find Christian writers such as Lactantius in the 4th century exposing the absurdity of the practice and deriding the Romans for lighting up candles to God as if he lived in the dark. Had such a custom at that time gained the least footing among Christians, Lactantius could never have ridiculed it as he does in a practice peculiar to paganism. But what was unknown in the Christian church in the beginning of the 4th century soon thereafter began to creep in, and now forms one of the most marked peculiarities of that community that boasts that it is the mother and mistress of all churches. While Rome uses both lamps and wax candles in her sacred rites, it is evident, however, that she attributes some preeminent virtue to the latter above all other lights. That is, the wax candles above all other lights. Why? Now, I'll get to the Yule log. I got to repeat again at this time. The Pope knows all this. I have many Catholics who are king's houses. I have many Jews who are king's houses. Learned Jewish rabbis know that there are feast days on their calendar that never began until after they went to bondage in Babylon. They had certain festivals in Babylon that were so close in approximate time on the calendar that to keep them from falling into heathenism per se, they begin to add festivals commemorating the destruction of the temple that had nothing to do, or even at a wrong date, but close, so they could have a Jewish activity in association with the Babylonian activity. And by the time they came back from bondage, they're still keeping those feast days that were nothing but add-ons of the heathen festivals of Tammuz they had learned in Babylon. And there are plenty of Protestants that don't know where their traditions come from. The essence of the faith is not dependent on these traditions. And as Jesus clearly said, you make void the Word of God by your traditions. I'm not seeking to eliminate Christmas. I don't even care if you light candles. It may mean something differently to you. But you need to understand the history. Jesus didn't march to the temple on the Feast of the Tabernacles with candles. And they, carrying palm leaves on Palm Sunday, didn't adorn it with beeswax candles. I'm in the business of helping you understand your faith, not throwing stones at any person who practices these things. I'm going to put a Christmas tree in my house. I'm going to have some eggnog. I told you this morning why kissing under the mistletoe will be avoided. In fact, if I were going to Bible school now, I'd stay out of the elevator and park my truck. Times have changed. Isn't it amazing how few people really know the heritage and of their practices and the distinction between what is God ordained and man add on? In Leviticus, God, through His Word, said, these are the feast days. Literally, these are the set times of the Lord, starting with the Sabbath, then going through the various feasts, Passover, first fruits, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. Paul in the New Testament will say these were shadows of things to come. Now, it's always been Satan's technique to try to confuse what God is going to say. So knowing that he couldn't keep the Jews from coming back from Babylon after 70 years, and this will become clear as I teach on Hanukkah and some of the feasts of the Jews, he would seek to confuse the set times of God symbolized in their feast days by adding an abundance of additional days that had no relationship to God's command. Some of them were very good. Some of them were kind of worthless. The Feast of Purim was not a set day of the Lord, but it's a very worthy feast to be kept. It commemorates the deliverance by God of God's people and the elevation of Mordecai and the days of Esther and the failure of Haman and his bureaucratic pride to succeed. It's a very good feast, but it's not one of the set times of the Lord. That you need to understand. Some at Babylon were add-ons, I'm convinced, inspired by Satan to confuse, and the people were still confused in the days of Haggai, asking questions about these feasts, and Haggai is saying, in essence, none of these doings are going to do anything for you if you don't get God and His work first in your heart. What I'm reading about is not limited to the Catholics, to the Christian church at large. Babylon had its influence in the 70 years that the Jews were in bondage. Satan's counterfeit ever seeks to intrude. I don't know in a single church anywhere in Protestantism of great magnitude other than the one we're worshiping in downtown, which is its significance, that doesn't have a phallic symbol and doesn't know it as the most prominent feature of their architecture. Those towers, analogous to Cleopatra's needle, that with much effort and pain and sacrifice was brought right into St. Peter's Square and has as prominent a place in the square outside as the dome of the church itself, is nothing but a Babylonian phallic symbol the same purpose being served that the Christmas tree serves. And church architecture dominated. So if you Protestants are feeling particularly comfortable, most of you entered through a portal today underneath what originally was designed as a phallic symbol and the old Babylonian various ways of symbolizing the rebirth of the sun and the fertility rite. And you'll read reams of paper by church architects that are very poor theologians and worse church historians telling you why you have to have this kind of structure for your church. Most people won't even recognize a church unless it's got one of those phallic towers on it. So if you feel particularly holy and condemnatory of the Catholics or the Jews for absorbing Babylonian practices, we've all done it. What's needed is a historic understanding, then laugh at the heathen practices. I ain't scared of them. Doesn't bother me. I can worship God and go in and out of the church, not be bothered by their tower. But I know the historic source. Nobody's going to confuse my faith by trying to tell me that God said somewhere, this is the way you have to build a church. And there are a few pastors that claim to have visions in which God gave them the architect plans. That's all said for my Catholic friends. Beeswax. Wax candles were the preeminent ones, preeminent in virtue and the practice above all other lights. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Up to the time of the Council of Trent, the church thus prayed on Easter Eve at the blessing of the Easter candles. Quote, calling upon thee and thy works this holy eve of Easter, we offer most humbly unto thy majesty this sacrifice, namely a fire not defiled with the fat of flesh, nor polluted with unholy oil or ointment, nor attainted with any profane fire, but we offer unto thee with obedience, proceeding from perfect devotion, a fire of wrought waxen wick, kindled and made to burn in honor of thy name. This so great a mystery, therefore, and the marvelous sacrament of this holy eve must needs be extolled with due and deserved praises. Amen. That there was some occult mystery, as is here declared, couched under the wax candles, is the original system of idolatry from which Rome derived its ritual. That's clear when it is observed with what unanimity nations the most remote have agreed to use wax candles in their sacred rites. Among the Tungusians near the lake Baikal in Siberia, wax tapers are placed before the birchens, the gods or idols of that country. In the Asiatic Journal, volume 17, page 593 and 596. In the Molucca Islands, wax tapers are used in the worship of Nito, or devil, whom these islanders adore. 20 or 30 persons having assembled, says Heard, they summon the Nito by beating a small consecrated drum, whilst two or more of the company light up wax tapers and pronounce several mysterious words which they consider as able to conjure him up. In the worship of Ceylon, the use of wax candles is an indispensable requisite. In Ceylon, says the same author, writing on rites and ceremonies, some devotees who are not priests erect chapels for themselves, but in each of them they are obliged to have an image of Buddha and light up tapers or wax candles before it and adorn it with flowers. A practice thus so general must have come from some primeval source and must have originally had some mystic reason at the bottom of it. I'm reading from Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Now in the respected pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, W.A. Criswell, in his 7-volume, I think it is, but many-volume series on the Book of Revelation, one of his most popular series, preaching through the book of Revelation. Dr. Criswell, when he comes to one portion of Revelation, says, "I came today across the most amazing book, and with great approval on the author and his scholarship, reads at length, or quotes at length, from Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylons." That's pretty high credential for Mr. Hislop. That Dr. W.A. Criswell gives him such credibility. Hislop says, "A practice thus so general must have come from some primeval source, and must have originally had some mystic reason at the bottom of it. The wax candle was, in fact, a hieroglyphic, like so many other things which we have seen, and was intended to exhibit the Babylonian god in one of the essential characters of the great mediator. The classic reader may remember that one of the gods of primeval antiquity was called Uranus, that is, the Enlightener. In this very character was Nimrod worshipped when he was deified. As the sun god, he was regarded not only as the illuminator of the material world, but as the enlightener of the souls of men, for he was recognized as the revealer of goodness and truth. It is evident from the Old Testament, not less than the New, that the proper and personal name of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, as the revealer of the heart and counsels of the Godhead. Now, to identify the sun god with the great revealer of the Godhead, while under the name of Mithra, he was exhibited in sculpture as a lion. That lion had a bee represented between his lips." Come here and take a look at this. One of the ways in which Mithra was exhibited as a lion with a bee between his lips. "The bee between the lips of the sun god was intended to point him out as the Word. For Deba, the expression which signifies in Chaldee a bee, signifies also a word. And the position of that bee in the mouth leaves no doubt as to the idea intended to be conveyed. It was intended to impress the belief that Mithra, who says Plutarch was worshipped as Mezites, the mediator, in his character as Uranus, the Enlightener, was no other than that glorious one of whom the evangelist John says, 'In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same in the beginning with God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.' The Lord Jesus Christ was ever the revealer of the Godhead, and must have been known to the patriarchs as such. For the same evangelist says, 'No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared,' that is, he hath revealed him. Before the Savior came, the ancient Jews commonly spoke of the Messiah or the Son of God under the name of Dabar, or the Word. This will appear from a consideration of what is stated in the third chapter of 1 Samuel. In the first verse of that chapter, it is said, 'The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision.' That is, in consequence of sin, namely the sin of Eli, the Lord had not for a long time revealed himself in vision to him as he did to the prophets. When the Lord had called Samuel, this vision of the God of Israel was restored, though not to Eli, for it is said in the last verse, 1 Samuel 3, verse 21, And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Although the Lord spake to Samuel, this language implies more than speech, for it is said, the Lord appeared, or the meaning of the word was seen. When the Lord revealed himself or was seen by Samuel," what theologians call a Christophany, "it is said that it was by Dabar, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord to be visible must have been the personal word of God, that is Christ." A Christophany, I repeat. This had evidently been a primitive name by which he was known. And therefore it is not wonderful that Plato should speak of the second person of his Trinity under the name of the Logos, which is just a translation of Dabar or the Word. Now the light of the wax candle, as the light from Dabar, the bee, was set up as the substitute of the light of Dabar, the Word. Thus the apostates turned away from the true light and set up a substitute in his stead. That this was really the case is plain, for says Crabbe, speaking of Saturn, on his altars were placed wax tapers lighted, because by Saturn men were reduced from the darkness of error to the light of truth. In Asiatic Greece, the Babylonian god was evidently recognized as the light-giving Word, for there we find the bee occupying such a position as makes it very clear that it was a symbol of the great revealer. Thus we find Mueller referring to the symbols connected with the worship of the Ephesian Diana. Her constant symbol is the bee, which is not otherwise attributed to Diana. The chief priest himself was called Essene, or the king bee. The character of the chief priest shows the character of the god he represented. The contemplar divinity of Diana, the tower-bearing goddess, was of course the same divinity as invariably accompanied the Babylonian goddess. And this title of the priest shows that the bee which appeared on her medals was just another symbol for her child as the seed of the woman in his assumed character as Dabar, the Word that enlightened the souls of men. That this is the precise mystery couched under the wax candles burning on the altar of the papacy, we have very remarkable evidence from its own formularies. For in the very same place in which the mystery of the wax candle is spoken of, thus does Rome refer to the bee by which the wax is produced. Quote, "For as much as we do marvelously wonder in considering the first beginning of this substance, to wit, wax tapers, then must we of necessity greatly extol the original of bees, for they gather the flowers with their feet, yet the flowers are not injured thereby. They bring forth no young ones, but deliver their young swarms through their mouths, like as Christ, for a wonderful example, is proceeded from his Father's mouth." End of quote. Here it is evident, in this quote, that Christ is referred to as the Word of God, and how could any imagination ever have conceived such a parallel as is contained in this passage, had it not been for the equivoc between Dabar the bee and Dabar the Word. In a popish work already quoted, the Pancarpian Marianum, I find the Lord Jesus expressly called by the name of the bee, referring to Mary under the title of the Paradise of Delight. The author thus speaks, quote, "In this paradise that celestial bee, that is the incarnate wisdom, did feed. Here it found that dropping honeycomb with which the whole bitterness of the corrupted world had been turned into sweetness." This blasphemously represents the Lord Jesus as having derived everything necessary to bless the world from his mother. Could this ever have come from the Bible? The answer is no. It must have come only from the source where the writer learned to call the incarnate wisdom by the name of the bee. Now, as the equivoc from which such a name applied to the Lord Jesus springs is found only on the Babylonian tongue, it shows whence his theology has come, and it proves also to demonstrate that this whole prayer about the blessing of wax candles must have been drawn from a Babylonian prayer book. Surely at every step the reader must see more and more the exactitude of the divine name given to the woman on the seven-headed beast, Mystery Babylon the Great. Now back to the Yule log for a minute, but let me pause. There are two ways to interpret these sources. One, derived from, though he didn't say it this way, I will say what Reinhold Niebuhr said and then add an interpretation. Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out, he didn't point out how to light a cigar.
For more of the teaching, please go to the next tape. Thank you.
He didn't point out how to light a cigar. Reinhold Niebuhr pointed out that the imageness of God remains in all mankind.
Among other things, it includes the capacity to recognize truth when you first see it. I think it is degrees of that residue in mankind that determines the soil. In the parable of the sower, I have often explained the similarities between myths and the Christian heritage in the Old Testament, and that carried in the soul consciousness of mankind is the knowledge from their roots we all had one beginning. God chose a man of faith, Abram, to become his oracle and a people to whom he trusted his word that an accurate rendition of past, present, and future could be given. But the residue of memory and the traces of all culture causes there to be, across the vast wave of mankind, residue knowledge of a flood, residue knowledge of a creation, the original father and mother of the race of man, Adam, outside the purview of God's Spirit and the controlling hand of God on his oracle people, that even in their sin he would use through their history to write his truths of revelation as a drama, outside his control, these original residue memory traces in word-of-mouth continuation begin to be distorted, add on, and become used by Satan to suggest the idea that there is no truth in God's revelation because of the similarity to other sources. On the other hand, into that stream, outside of God's protected flow, and many times he tried to intrude into that, Satan would move into the stream and capitalize on these concepts and stamp a caricatured image on as the great deceiver. Now, Satan knew it. In the residue of Adam's race was the knowledge that God had prophesied the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, typified by Satan, and vice versa. Therefore, all mankind flowed from a stream that expected a Savior to be incarnate. Satan stole that thought and presented his substitute in Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis once their kingdom was set up. Some of these Babylonian traditions, therefore, represent heathen worship that never should have been incorporated in the church. On the other hand, there is nothing wrong with seizing upon concepts in the heathen world to illustrate truth as long as you don't distort truth with the illustration. Paul did that. I mean, there has been a false doctrine in the church for years that is based upon a reference in the New Testament, ye pray for the dead, saying if you don't believe in the resurrection, why do you pray for the dead? That has been taken out of context and used by some to prove that praying for the dead is all right. Paul was a pragmatic arguer. He wasn't giving substance to the belief. He was rhetorically pointing out the inconsistency of their belief while he taught the true concept of the resurrection. He seized upon an illustration and would use it. He quoted Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill with more knowledge than they had. I will not go as far as Hyslop and say because something has a heathen source, it is therefore incapable of being used for illustration. Missionaries have found for years, and there's a book written, Eternity in Their Hearts, that there are certain concepts about God that's been planted worldwide, and God can give salvation to men of faith regardless of the content of their knowledge. So I will not say that just because it has a heathen source, it's terrible and never to be done. Don't ever light a candle again. I'm simply saying, know the origin. In some cases, I think it's legitimate for the church to borrow something that people have attached a religious meaning to and give it meaning in Christianity if you don't let the illustration become the substance that distorts the substance. Parables, for example, are not supposed to be a basis for doctrine. They illustrate doctrine. Because a parable is something laid down alongside something else to make the something else more clear. But when you use parable to the point that you lose what is laid down alongside, then you open interpretation to anybody's whim. Types and shadows in the Old Testament are to illustrate and to lead us to substance. They're not a substitute for the substance. Now, it's a difficult task when you study these traditions to know where that which has been added on produces such a deviation that you lose the substance of truth. That's why it's important we get educated in these things and don't attach so much significance to the liturgy. You don't need the liturgy. Take it for what it is. I'm sure I got some people in shock today. Well, I'm going to put a fire on the... I'm going to log on the fire. And understand, just because it had a heathen heritage doesn't necessarily mean it can't be used to illustrate Christian truth. But be honest. Name the source of the heritage or the tradition, and then be specific in pointing out how you're going to use it to illustrate a truth that is pure to the stream of God's revelation. Don't ever trick people into thinking that the illustration with its heathen origin that can be used to enlighten a truth to someone in a heathen frame of reference, that it is the truth. It isn't. The reason Satan was able to get so many converts to his Babylonian religion is because he came so close to the truth that people seeking the truth would not see the faint line between truth and error. That's the constant task of the teacher, and that's why God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry to bring them a knowledge of the perfect man, which is Christ. And I don't want to let some of this prejudice that is so overwhelmingly anti-anything. Just because I know Christmas is a heathen holiday doesn't mean I won't practice it. I'll use it as a teaching agency and continue to have a good time. Now back to the Yule log. We took off on the beeswax, right? Now the Christmas tree. Uh-oh, now we're getting to real holy ground. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
The Christmas tree, now so common among us, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. In Egypt, that tree was the palm tree. In Rome, it was the fir. And I continue to get amazed. You know, I haven't thought about this for a long time. Christmas trees, singing Christmas trees, were really in the vogue a few years back. Baptists and Assemblies of God churches couldn't have Christmas without a singing Christmas tree, if they were big enough to have a choir. So here you sit in the branches and look stupid. Well, you know, they haven't been doing this too much of late. So here I see some little new news commentator that reminded me of the way Oral Roberts used to impress me. I always used to be amused at Oral. I mean, he could find a verse of Scripture like, God so loved the whole... love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. When he read it and preached on it, he acted like he had just discovered it and was revealing it to the whole world. I listened to a news commentator last night say, would you believe a singing Christmas tree? And I thought, where you been, woman? These been around for a long, long time. I think maybe my teaching intimidated them for a while in the Los Angeles area. Well, go ahead and climb up in the branches and look silly. It's okay. I mean, you know. Don't get intimidated. Do you think what you could hide in those branches? I'm going to go on. The Christmas tree. In Egypt, that tree was the palm tree. In Rome, it was the fir. The palm tree, denoting the pagan Messiah as Baal Tamar, the fir referring to him as Baal Berith, the mother of Adonis, the sun god, and great mediatorial divinity, was mystically said to have been changed into a tree. And when in that state, to have brought forth her divine son. And this same mother of Adonis was none other than Semiramis, the mother of Tammuz in ancient Babylon. And this entirely accounts for the putting of the Yule log into the fire on Christmas Eve and the appearance of the Christmas tree the next morning. As Zoroaster says, quote, "The seed of the woman, which name also signified Ignagina, or born of the fire, he has to enter the fire on Mother Night, that he may be born the next day out of it, as the branch of God or the tree that brings all divine gifts to men. But why, it may be asked, does he enter the fire under the symbol of a log?" You don't want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
To understand this, it must be remembered that the divine child, born at the winter solstice, was born as a new incarnation of the great God, after that God had been cut in pieces on purpose to revenge his death upon his murderers. Now, the great God, I suppose you want that story too. We'll get to it. Well, you want me to go now to the cutting of the God in pieces? Now, the great God, cut off in the midst of his power and glory, was symbolized as a huge tree, stripped of all its branches and cut down almost to the ground. But the great serpent, the symbol of the life-restoring Asclepius, twists itself around the dead stock. You've seen this before. Come around here, Mick. You've seen this symbol before. Twists itself around the dead stock.
Well, the Christmas season is always fascinating, to say the least. I tell my people you'd be better off to keep, if you want something spiritual, you'd be better off to keep Hanukkah. It commemorates a battle for religious freedom. And I'll be talking about Hanukkah as we get closer to the date. But here's a book that is almost shocking. Been around a long time. The Two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop. Like most books, I can't recommend it because they have so much good and then they end up doing something terrible. His prophetic interpretations at the end are all wet. That's the understatement. I think he's a little too hard on the Catholic Church. There's a way in which to separate the church from the traditions. You know, there were periods in the Jewish history when you'd think God had abandoned them totally. But there are lots of good people within the Catholic Church. And there's a way to handle the traditions without being quite as harsh as Hislop is. But his research is impeccable on these subjects. For that reason, I'm going to read it. The festivals of Rome are innumerable, but five of the most important may be singled out for elucidation. Namely, Christmas Day, Lady Day, Easter, the Nativity of St. John, and the Feast of the Assumption. Each and all of these can be proved to be Babylonian. And first, as to the festival in honor of the birth of Christ, or Christmas, or Christmas. How comes it that the festival was connected with the 25th of December? There is not a word in the scriptures about the precise day of his birth, or the time of the year when he was born. What is recorded there implies that at what time soever his birth took place, it could not have been on the 25th of December. Now, I can tell Mr. Hislop that you can, from Scripture, prove it was in the fall. The Scriptures let you know that there was 6 months difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist was born 6 months earlier. You can date the message from the angel to the father of John the Baptist
by the courses of the priests in the temple. And from that dating, you can determine the birth of John, and 6 months later, take it to the fall. So you can, from Scripture, pinpoint Jesus' birth in the fall, not December. But Hyslop is right when he says there's the implication also. At the time that the angel announced his birth to the shepherds of Bethlehem, they were feeding their flocks by night in the open fields. Now, no doubt the climate of Palestine is not so severe as the climate of this country. He's writing in England. But even there, though the heat of the day be considerable, the cold of the night from December to February is very piercing. Now, we have here in California what's called Mediterranean climate, very similar to Palestine. We've had wonderful days through November, colder than the North Pole at night, it seems. How many of you have noticed how cold it is at night, and you get caught with your coat off because it's so warm during the day, 70s and 80s, and bang, sun goes down and it's cold. It's like that in Palestine, worse in December. It was not the custom of the shepherds of Judea to watch their flocks in the open fields later than about the end of October. It is in the last degree incredible, then, that the birth of Christ could have taken place at the end of December. There is great unanimity among commentators on this point, and he names all the biggies. Besides Barnes, Doddridge, Lightfoot, Joseph Scaliger, and Jennings in his Jewish Antiquities, who are all of the opinion that December 25th could not be the right time of our Lord's nativity. The celebrated Joseph Meade pronounces a very decisive opinion after a long and careful disquisition on the subject. Among other arguments, he adduces the following. Quote, "At the birth of Christ, every woman and child was to go to be taxed at the city whereto they belonged, whither some had long journeys. But the middle of winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with child and children to travel in. Therefore, Christ could not be born in the depth of winter. Again, at the time of Christ's birth," still quoting, "the shepherds lay abroad watching with their flocks in the nighttime. This was not likely to be in the middle of winter. And if any shall think the winter wind was not so extreme in these parts, let him remember the words of Christ in the gospel, 'Pray that your flight be not in the winter.' Indeed, it is admitted," that's the end of the quote, "by the most learned and candid writers of all parties that the day of our Lord's birth wasn't in the winter. And that within the Christian church, no such festival as Christmas was ever heard of till the 3rd century, and not till the 4th century was it far enough advanced to gain much observance." 3 whole centuries of the church. No cities having fights over nativity scenes. I might add, the Romans were pretty smart when it came to collecting taxes. 3 festivals a year brought the Jews to Jerusalem. One of them began with the Feast of the Trumpets, led into the Atonement, and then was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Prophecy and the purpose of the feast days that Paul says was a shadow waiting for the substance lead one to believe Christ was born on the Feast of the Trumpets and will return the second time on the Feast of the Trumpets. The logical time for him to be born was the Feast of the Trumpets in the year of his birth, when all the Jews would be coming to Jerusalem, and it was so crowded they had to take a room at Bethlehem. There was no reason for him to come to Jerusalem and become easy pickings for the Roman tax collectors in the middle of December or the end of December. So all of those other implied reasons, but from Scripture you can deduce it by the relationship to John. He was born in the fall. They didn't have any Christmas festival until the 3rd century, and it didn't gain much observance till the 4th. How then did the Romish church fix on December 25th as Christmas Day? Why thus? Long before the 4th century, long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of the year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it may fairly be presumed that in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the number of the nominal adherents of Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ. When Christianity was institutionalized as the national Roman Church, there were a lot of out-of-work priests and a lot of discontented people used to the Christmas parties. So if you can't whip them, join it. Instead of the birth of Tammuz, instead of the Saturnalia, put Christ's name on it and bless it. If you can't whip them, join them. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was... I'm boring all of you. You're such a bunch of know-it-alls. This tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early developed. We find Tertullian. Now, Tertullian, more than any other single person, brought about and made the key decisions on which books would be canonized in our scripture. But more and more he began to get discontented with the Roman Church, and he was a noted arguer and lawyer of the North African Church. In later years he was judged a heretic because he joined the Montanists, which was a group within the church that sought to go back to the spring of its beginnings. Already you're going to find Tertullian, even in his day, about the year 230, bitterly lamenting the inconsistency of the disciples of Christ in this respect, that is, meeting paganism halfway, and contrasting it with the strict fidelity of the pagans to their own superstition. Quote, "By us," says he, "who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals once acceptable to God, the Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Brumalia, and the Matronalia are now frequented. Gifts are carried to and fro. New Year's Day presents are made with din, and sports and banquets are celebrated with uproar. Oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians." Men like Tertullian strove to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremonies with which it is still celebrated prove its origin. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, this son of Isis was born at this very time, 25th of December, about the time of the winter solstice. The very name by which Christmas is popularly known among ourselves, Yule Day, proves at once its pagan and Babylonian origin. Yule is the Chaldee name for infant or little child. And as the 25th of December, Yule Day thus being Infant Day or Little Child Day, and as the 25th of December was called by our pagan Anglo-Saxon ancestors Yule Day or the Child's Day, and the night that preceded it, Mother Night, long before they came in contact with Christianity, that sufficiently proves its real character. Far and wide in the realms of paganism was this birthday observed. This festival has been commonly believed to have had only an astronomical character, referring simply to the completion of the sun's yearly course and the commencement of a new cycle. But there is indubitable evidence that the festival in question had a much higher reference than this.
that it commemorated not merely the figurative birthday of the sun in the renewal of its course, but the birthday of the grand deliverer as they viewed him in pagan religion. Among the Sabians of Arabia, who regarded the moon and not the sun as the visible symbol of the favorite object of their idolatry, the same period was observed as the birth festival. Thus we read in Stanley's Sabian Philosophy, quote, on the 24th of the 10th month, that is December, according to our reckoning, the Arabians celebrated the birthday of the Lord, that is the moon. The Lord Moon was the great object of Arabian worship, and that Lord Moon, according to them, was born on the 24th of December, which clearly shows that the birth which they celebrated had no necessary connection with the course of the sun. It is worthy of special note, too, that if Christmas Day among the ancient Saxons of this island, he was writing from England, was observed to celebrate the birth of any lord of the host of heaven, the case must have been precisely the same here as it was in Arabia. The Saxons, as is well known, regarded the sun as a female divinity and the moon as a male. It must have been the birthday of the Lord Moon, therefore, and not of the sun that was celebrated by them on the 25th of December, even as the birthday of the same Lord Moon was observed by the Arabians on the 24th of December. The name of the Lord Moon in the East seems to have been Minai, or Mini, for this appears the most natural interpretation of the divine statement in Isaiah 65:11, quote, but ye are they that forsake my holy mountain, that prepare a temple for Gad, that furnish the drink offerings to Mini, or Minai. There is reason to believe that Gad refers to the sun god, and that Minai, in like manner, designates the moon divinity. Mini, or Minai, signifies the numberer, and it is by the changes of the moon that the months are numbered. The name of the man of the moon, or the god who presided over that luminary among the Saxons, was Mane, as given in the Edda and Mani in the Voluspa, their ancient writings. That it was the birth of the Lord Moon that was celebrated among our ancestors at Christmas, we have remarkable evidence in the name that is still given in the lowlands of Scotland to the feast on the last day of the year, which seems to be a remnant of the old birth festival for the cakes then made are called ner cakes or birth cakes. That name is Hogmanay. Now Hogmanay is Chaldee and signifies the feast of the numberer, in other words, the festival of Deus Lunis, or of the man of the moon. To show the connection between country and country and the inveterate endurance of old customs, it is worthy of remark. You're not interested in this. No, you're not. I can tell. I'm terrible looking at you. You know why they throw the Yule log in the fire on Christmas Eve? You don't? Well, I might tell you if I get in the mood. I think I should stay with this a while. Now, I tell my people that if they want to get religious, keep Hanukkah. That has a basis in a genuine fact of history, where Judas Maccabeus, or Maccabeus and his sons, led the rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and restored sufficient religious freedom for the Jewish people to unite and set the stage for the return, or rather the coming of the Messiah the first time. And Hanukkah, called Festival of Lights, that's just a small portion of it that comes from them restoring the temple and lighting the candlestick. Now that's a spiritual celebration, a victory for religious freedom based in solid historic fact. Christmas is myth and heathen in origin, grafted onto the Christian church. Now that's what I want to talk about today. I don't intend to impede any of your joy of Christmas. In fact, I might increase your joy of Christmas to set you free from having to salute Jesus every time you turn around in the middle of it.
It's just another one of those things that the world does, like driving on the freeway. Well, one of my staff people that was supposed to remind me of my saxophone failed to put the book in that I was reading from about the Yule log. Sorry to disappoint you, but it's on this way now, and I'll get to it later. I gave away a little book a year or so ago, Babylon Mystery Religion, by Ralph Woodrow. He has some interesting things to say about Christmas also, in a briefer summation than Alexander Hislop does. In fact, he uses Alexander Hislop for a lot of his research. The brief summation that he writes will prepare us for the Yule log when the book gets here. Christmas, December 25th. You can sit down. Is the day designated on our calendars as the day of Christ's birth? Yes, it is. But is this really the day upon which Christ was born? Are today's customs at this season of the year of Christian origin? Or is Christmas another result of a mixture between paganism and Christianity? A look at the word Christmas indicates that it's a mixture. Though it includes the name of Christ, it also mentions the Mass. Now, most people think the Mass quite Christian. But the Mass, with its rituals, elaborate ceremony, prayers for the dead, transubstantiation rites, is most assuredly a continuation of paganism, and that it is. The name comes from Massa, which was the name for the little barley cakes that the heathen in the pagan mystery religions baked for the Queen of Heaven. Considering then that the name of these pagan rites, the Mass, is connected with the name of Christ and the word Christ Mass, we immediately see an attempt to merge two conflicting systems together. Now, I don't really care if you go to Mass. It doesn't bother me. Lots of good Catholic people are in my church. The thing I try to tell them is I make them more intelligent Catholics than they were before, but it doesn't bother me that they're Catholics. I have a lot of Jewish people in my church that learn more about the Old Testament listening to me than they do from their own rabbis. I got some rabbis who listen to me for that reason. I'm not trying to change anybody. I'm just trying to make people more intelligent in their faith. You better believe the Pope knows exactly where all this came from. In their archives are the behind-the-scenes records of how they reached the decision to Christianize certain of these things. Among the most educated people in the world are the Jesuit priests. If Loyola had not started his Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church would probably not have survived the Reformation. And he organized a military-type commitment to the priesthood, unrivaled since, whose constitution and bylaws, if it were read by the news media in California, they would call it the most binding, mind-enslaving cult ever created. And the absolute allegiance and the commitment to the end justifying the means. Any means that furthered the end for which it was created was okay. And they have produced the most educated of the priesthood and have played a role beyond belief to ordinary Catholics in the development of the structure of the church since the Reformation, including the behind-the-scenes pressuring that resulted in the decision that gave the Pope infallibility centuries after he started out poping. The Pope knows all these things. He's still a Catholic. So that's proof that you can know these things and still be a Catholic. I'm not throwing any stones at Catholics. I'm just teaching history. The word Christmas is not found anywhere in the scriptures. December 25th is definitely not the date on which Christ was born. This sounds like what we were reading the other night. It is evident that our Savior was not born during the middle of winter. For at the time of his birth, the shepherds were living out in the fields with their flocks. Shepherds in Palestine do not abide in the fields during the winter season. The shepherds always bring their flocks in from the mountain slopes and fields not later than the 15th of October. It is quite evident then that Christ was not actually born in the middle of the winter season. But on the other hand, do the scriptures tell us what season of the year he was born? Yes. The scriptures indicate he was born in the fall of the year. For example, our Lord's public ministry lasted for 3.5 years. If Daniel's prophecies are correct, his ministry came to an end at the time of the Passover. That's clear from John 18. The Passover's in the spring of the year. So 3.5 years before this would mark the beginning of his ministry in the fall of the year. Otherwise, he only had 3.25 years ministry. That makes sense? Why is it that things so obvious get buried in tradition? Jesus said, "You've made void the word of God by your traditions." Is that what he said? Mike, can you lock the camera on me and shove this monster here back until I can see the clock? I don't have floor director, script, or all those other crutches. I have to watch that clock that sits right over there. And I couldn't see it. Sorry. There's enough voices of faith missing. If you're lost behind the barrier, move. Just move. It's okay. Just find another spot. Fall. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. That we get from Luke 3:23. This was the recognized age for a priest before he could become an official minister under the Old Testament. You get that from Numbers 4:3. And Jesus conformed to the law because, as he said, he came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He therefore would not violate the law in those basic elements. He was about 30, which was the recognized age for a priest, before he could become an official minister. Therefore, since Christ began his ministry at the age of about 30, and since this was in the fall season of the year, then 30 years before this would mark his birth as being in the early fall, not December 25th. While the scriptures do not tell the exact date of the birth of Jesus, there is a way to figure the approximate time of the birth of John the Baptist. And since the scriptures let us know that John was born 6 months before Jesus, by comparing the two, we can again determine at least the season in which Christ was born. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. During those times, each priest had a definite period of the year in which to serve in the temple. There were 24 four such divisions or courses when each priest would serve during the year. The names of these courses are given in 1 Chronicles 24:7 to 19. Each of these courses, from Josephus, their leading historian, lasted for 1 week. The first course began serving in the first month on their calendar, Nisan, in the very early spring. That's clear from 1 Chronicles 27:1-2. Each priest in order would then serve his course. After 6 months, this order of courses would be repeated so that each priest served a week at a designated time called a course, twice a year. So every priest had a designated time that he served. You can trace those times and those courses from Chronicles. And he served twice a year for 1 week at his regular course of time. It's like you Voices of Faith. God, though, killed people that didn't conform in the Old Testament. Just thought I'd throw that in for free. Then 3 weeks out of the year, all of the priests served together. So each ones were given certain assigned courses twice a year, where they served a week. Not all the priests served every week, like Voices of Faith. Then 3 weeks out of the year, they had marathons where everybody served. During the periods of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, all priests served during those 3 weeks. Now, they had other things to do. They went out and gathered the tithes. They had all kinds of activities and daily activities that went beyond their priestly work in the temple. But they served essentially 5 weeks out of the year, though the Feast of Tabernacles, which started with the trumpets and went through atonement and then tabernacles, was a bit longer. But there were 5 essential times that each priest served. Their regular courses could be identified from Chronicles as to month and time. With these facts as our foundation, let us notice what course it was that Zacharias served. Reading from Luke, quote, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia," or in Hebrew, Abijah. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," so you know it was not one of the 3 celebrated holidays, "but while he was performing his duty at his regular course, there appeared unto him an angel. The angel revealed that to he and his wife Elizabeth, though they were advanced in years, a son would be born. At what time of the year was it that Zacharias served the course of Abijah? According to 1 Chronicles 24:10, the course of Abijah, or Abia in the Greek, was the 8th in order. This would have been the month of Iyar 27 to Sivan 5. That is, if you relate it to our calendar, roughly June 1 to 8. Following his week of service in the temple, Zacharias was obligated to remain another week, for the following week was Pentecost, when all the priests had to serve. But as soon as his ministry was accomplished, he returned to his home in the hill country, which was approximately 30 miles south of Jerusalem, and his wife conceived." Read the record in Luke 1, 23, 24. This would be about the middle of June. Now, I know how to count. June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April is when John was born. Correct? By that reasoning, 6 months later is Jesus. May, June, July, August, September, October. And be middle of October.
So you can deduce from Scripture. How do we get to December 25th? I mean, that has to be about the latest delivery. Now, since Jesus, he goes on to say the same thing. Now, since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, we simply add these 6 months to the time of John's birth in the early spring and come to mid-September. How did I miss a month? I got to count again. Middle of June, July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February, March. That's how I did it. So it's middle of September. That makes it even worse to have to stay zipped up till December. My Lord. You mean the baby was October, November, December, 3 months late? A 12-month gestation period? That'd be a bigger miracle than the virgin birth. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Now, Ron, you go out there and let it be known when that red book comes, you interrupt me. Because I promised to get on the Yule log today. Now, since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, we find that in verses 26 and 36 of Luke 1. We simply add these 6 months to the time of John's birth in the early spring and come to mid-September as the approximate time of the birth of Christ. Again, the evidence indicates that our Lord was born in the fall of the year, not December 25th. Do you follow that? You satisfied? Why all the big to-do about putting Christ back into Christmas? He never was in it. Have a good time. Don't mess it up with Jesus. You know, when I was a kid in a traditional church, we couldn't play baseball without praying. And since we couldn't play with sinners, we were always playing other churches, so the ball game became a test of how you stood in with God instead of your ball playing ability. Both sides were praying. I remember how amazed I was the first game I played. I didn't pray and I knocked a home run. We have to somehow Christianize everything. It should be Christianized by our presence, not all of the symbols. God, Christ in us is the hope of glory. You don't have to be so unnatural that you can't do anything without running a Christian flag up and putting a cross out front and singing a hymn or two, front, before, and after. You don't need the Christian frame made so obvious on every act of life. 4th of July is a rather pagan custom. I love it. I mean, you know, a lot of people got killed. Isn't that what we're celebrating in the 4th of July? A victory over them damn British? Isn't that it? Who marched in their red coats very proper down the middle of the street while the American crummy woodsmen hid in the bushes with the Indians and shot their asteroid off when they went by? Isn't that it? Well, sure, it's a battle for freedom. And I'd put it on a level higher than the pagan events that Christmas is supposed to commemorate. But it doesn't have to be Christianized. 4th of July is a celebration of freedom. You don't have to preach some message on how the coming of the Lord will look like the fireworks on the 4th of July. Just enjoy them.
Every year, the news people get so religious at Christmas time. Makes me want to vomit. The whole little Christ child is the come on in the department store to come and buy baloney. I wonder what the new fad home shopping network's going to do with Christmas. That ought to really be something. Grow up. You teach your kids that this is the time Jesus was born and get all that stuff going. They're going to grow up one day and find out, just like I did, there's a bunch of crap. Christmas is not a Christian celebration. It was a Christianized heathen celebration. And the facts of history will not support it. And you're going to produce a situation in your family where if you tell them Christ was born on December 25th, they're going to grow up and find out differently, and then they're going to wonder if he is born at all. And they're going to wonder about the basic facts of Christianity that can be supported and lose their faith on those items because they were fed this crock of nonsense. Christmas is a heathen festival. So is Easter. Where do you think we get the name Easter? Ishtar. One of the many names of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Now, it would seem to me that Satan's conquered. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, how can we celebrate Christmas? Just do it the way you drive a car. If you can't do some of those things and be intelligent, then become Amish. Drive wagons. Don't drive cars. And don't use telephone. Only bundle. Don't be worldly. I try to tell you, you don't have to be in a straitjacket to be a Christian. Now, you know, here's these thundering condemnation preachers all year long beating on us for breathing. And they come out and sing behind, come out and preach behind a singing phallic symbol. That sort of puts a new light on it, doesn't it? Christmas tree is a phallic symbol. Rebirth of the sun. Resurrection of Tammuz. The springing forth of life at the end of winter. Most of the rites associated with it primitively were fertility rites. Everything's going to warm up the rest of the year. Now you wait to the right time and tell your kids about it. But don't overdo all the little Jesus bit at Christmas. He wasn't born at Christmas. And that's why I say you'd be better off if you're going to make it a religious gathering to celebrate Hanukkah. And I'll be teaching on Hanukkah before Christmas comes. Still further proof of the conclusion that Jesus was born in the fall.